Our reading tonight is from Psalm 16. Psalm 16. I'm reading from the ESV, and up on the board behind us should be the ESV. It shouldn't be too different from the Bible you have in your hand. I'm just going to read this for us as we look at this in a moment. So Psalm 16 starts, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrow of those who run after other gods shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lip. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. Also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the paths of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Amen. And may God bless the public reading of his holy words. Take a moment right now and think of something that you cannot do, right? Something you just know that you cannot do. Now, I'm not going to ask you to share what that is, but I think we all have something in our mind that pops straight in, right? That we know we can't do something. And then if I asked you, when was the last time you attempted it, you'd be like, "Oh, Chris, I don't go near that." Because as people, we actively avoid what we cannot do, right? So if you're unable to swim, you normally avoid the pool or the river or near a beach, right? Because you're like, "I can't swim, not going near water." Or if you can't sing, you dread going to karaoke with your friends because you just know you can't hit that high C. So you're trying to avoid it. If you're not physically fit, push-ups, burpees, all these things CrossFitters do, man, not going near that, right? We actively avoid anything that we cannot do naturally. And I'm speaking from my own experience here. The majority of my 20s, I could barely read or write. I really struggled with these things. And it's around that time I started attending churches. And I used to go to the prayer meeting. I used to get so scared when the minister looked around the room to pick someone to read. And I was thinking, "Oh, Lord, don't let it be me. Don't want to do this," because I would just mess it up. Had that cold sweat, you know, not the nice sweat, like cold sweat that you know something's going to go wrong. So naturally, what did I do? I avoided these meetings. I stopped going. I didn't want to be picked out. I didn't want to be put in a place where I would be exposed, be vulnerable, and maybe fail, right? So instead, stayed home, tried to read my Bible in private in the safety of just me. Now, if you're like me at all, you understand avoiding something because you feel weak, unable to do it, or you're not going to make it through. And if that's you today, well, the Bible has some news for you. And that news comes in some bad news. We'll start with that because I'm Scottish. Always start with the bad news. But it also has some awesome news. The bad news is this, guys. We cannot save our own souls. It is an impossibility for us. It's impossible no matter how good we are, no matter how nice we are, no matter how well respected we are. The bad news of the Bible and God's word is this, that we are so broken by sin that self-repair and self-correction are impossible for us. Impossible. We need to send up an SOS outside of ourselves. We need someone to come in and rescue us. I saw a really good illustration of this on YouTube recently. It was in the North Sea. You know, one of those big tankers. It was caught in the North Sea, and they had full engines on, but the sea was just holding it. For all the might and the size of the ship, all the petrol, all the men on board, it wasn't even moving. And they started to panic, and they had to send out the SOS. Save our souls. They weren't going anywhere. That's like us. We need to send out an SOS this evening. But the awesome news, the good news of the gospel, the best news, that's why we call it good news, which this psalm touches on for us today, is that we are told that God can and does save souls. Not only does he save them, but he secures them with a destiny with him in heaven. That even now in life, if we're feeling tired, done in, broken, hurt, weary, living under the chaos of what's going around us, feeling at the end of ourselves, we can have a safe space to go to, and that is the arms of our God, that he is our refuge. He is the savior of sinners, the Lord of losers, and the king of his church. It's good news. Our psalm this evening is all ridden with this throughout it. All this goodness is throughout this psalm that we can drink from this evening. Therefore, if you're feeling at all weak today, and you realize that true deep change is impossible for you, that self-salvation can't do it beyond you, and you are sending up an SOS right now that no one can see, God can. He hears you. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a promise of the Bible. But the beauty is we're saved and we're brought into this new relationship with him, which gives us a new perspective on life. A new heart, even when we face the challenges now. So our path forward this evening is a really simple one. We're going to read this psalm, we're going to think about it, and we're going to apply it. That's how simple reading the Bible is. Think about it, apply it to our own house, our own lives. This psalm, Psalm 16, could almost be sliced down the middle. The first six verses, we could have a heading, by faith. And verses 7 to 11 could have the heading, because of a faithful God. And if you only take away one point today, because normally sometimes in my gig down in the Merkinch, people are starting to nod off, especially if the heating's on. Take this one point away, that we have a refuge, a portion, someone who holds the lot of our lives in his hands, and that is God. And it says this in the psalm, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Or to put it this way, God saves us. God leads us in the path of life where we experience joy and safety at his right hand. So if you're about to switch off now, the question is, do you want that? Do you want that? Joy, pleasure, safety. Because this psalm points us how to achieve it, receive it. So let's jump into this marvelous psalm this evening. Verse 1, guys, that's the small number next to the big 16, opens with a call of faith, right? The writer is asking the Lord to preserve him, right? Meaning there's a drain on his life. Something is happening that's putting a weight on the writer here. Meaning he's not feeling up to the situation. Something ahead of him is inducing fear, right? We don't know exactly what the issue is, but I think we can understand the feeling of looking at our diary, looking at the week ahead, and thinking, oh Lord, how am I going to make it through that? Right? Something big in our week, something daunting, something that we know, am I going to make it through that? That's going to be a tough week. This is the psalmist's position. And in faith, and by faith, the psalmist turns to God. The psalmist is all too aware of the bad news here that the gospel tells us, that he is incapable and unable to save himself. The writer is aware of his own weakness, his own limitations, and by faith is reaching out to the Lord for what? It's in the text. Refuge, right? The writer of the psalmist is using the eyes of faith and looking to the Lord to be his safe space, a place of rest, a place of security, a place of strengthening in a time when he doesn't feel up to the task, when he feels like the future's unsafe, where he feels like he's not able to meet the challenge. Preserve me, O Lord. I need refuge. This has shadows of another psalm in it, Psalm 121. It says, I lift up my eyes to the hills, for where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. The safety, the help, the aid, the preservation here, guys, doesn't come from God doing something, right? Doesn't sprinkle like magic pixie fairy dust over the situation and make it better, right? That's not what we're seeing here. What happens is change comes by God's presence coming to his servant. His character, his goodness, his holiness, his justice is where the psalmist finds refuge. The presence of the Lord is his aid and shelter. Not a change of situation. But the psalmist goes further, right? Look at verse 2 here. The psalmist attributes all that is good in him to God being with him. His language is, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Now, this isn't to say that the psalmist isn't a good guy or a nice guy, right? You can be an unbeliever and be a good person, kind of reliable. What this text is pointing to, though, is that human goodness is a bit like a match. You know, we strike a match up and we're like, oh, it's warm, gives a wee bit of light. But human goodness, like that match, if we strike it and hold it up to the summer sun at midday, I know we don't get much of that in Scotland, right? But a summer sun, midday, you wouldn't even see the match. It would disappear. Why? The sun is so much brighter, so much stronger, so much more powerful. That's what it's like with human goodness. It fails into insignificance compared to the goodness of God, his righteousness. That's what the psalmist is saying here. By faith, the psalmist is seeing that self-righteousness is garbage, but God's righteousness is beautiful, it's holy, it's good. But this view of God's goodness doesn't like make him despair, right? He's not panicking. He's not like then whipping himself thinking how rubbish he is. But this goodness of God empowers him. It strengthens him. This goodness transforms his life and his faith to the point that his perspective even changes, to the point where other believers are beautiful to him. Look what he says. As for the saints in the land, they are excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. It's only by faith, right, guys, that we can say this about each other. To see each other as excellent ones, as beautiful, as the ones who encourage us to keep us going, who we delight in. It is only by faith and resting in the goodness of who God is that the church isn't like every other sphere of human existence where people slag each other off, where people compete, compare, and contrast against one another. Right? C.S. Lewis has this wonderful quote. He says, the most holy thing outside the sacraments that you can touch is another believer. Why? Because God has saved him. They are beautiful. They are excellent. And it's only by us experiencing the goodness of God that the ugly, competitive, pride-filled hearts of us can be ripped away from us and we can delight and enjoy one another. But if we're not resting in God, if we're looking at works, if we're looking at self-righteousness, well, the church will just become a gossip-filled, backbiting cesspool of self-righteousness like other places. That's why James writes, and later in the New Testament, don't devour one another. That's what the world does. Be different. Experience the goodness of God. We're not in competition. We're not competing. What we are doing is we are reflecting and imitating the goodness of God. And we can delight in that. We can enjoy that and enjoy one another. That takes faith. We say down in our place in the Merkinch, the church is a family. And as a family, you have the loud older brother, the annoying aunt, the kind of controlling uncle. It's only by experience and God's love in us and through us that that can stay together, right? Because we're messy. We need the goodness of God in us to even live together. Because see, if we don't, the next verses are the alternative view. This is what the world offers. Look at verse 4. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offering of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. Look at the language here. Is it not almost in complete contrast to what's come before it, right? It's tiredness, it's exhaustion, it's works, it's pain. Contrast that with the goodness, security, refuge, and delight that's offered before. This man here in verse 4 is a man of many sorrows. And I don't know about you, but I find being sorrowful, like deep in my heart, exhausting, right? Anyone who's experienced sorrow knows it's hard to get up before midday, and it's easy to go to bed 1 minute past midday. It's exhausting. There's a weight on our hearts that drains us, right? And in our sorrow, we look for refuge, we look for peace, we look for somewhere to rest. But unfortunately, not for this person here, right? Look at the text. He is running after other gods. Again, another activity that's knackering, especially if you're a big guy like me. Running, you're panting. It's effort, it's difficulty. This wee God here offers no hope, no rest, no preservation. It is almost in complete opposite to who the Lord is. Exhaustion, fear. And it even uses this graphic metaphor of offering up your own blood wouldn't even be enough. Fill in a cup and it won't get poured out. It's never enough, let alone doing all this under a sorrowful heart. And the question has to be asked of myself and you guys tonight as we sit here. Are you running after a wee God, like it's described here? Something that is demanding your all and giving nothing in return. These wee gods come in many, many forms. It's like chasing after the wind. It could be a person. If you're thinking, if only I could date that person, if only they were mine. You're chasing after them, and actually, when they turn and say something to you, it's crushing, because they're like your wee god. Is it things, materials? Is it a big bank balance? What is your heart chasing this evening? Because if it's not Jesus, then we fall into this. It's exhausting. Apple, the company, I've pretty much weaponized this. You know, there's a reason an iPhone comes out every 12 months. There's a reason to do that, because you're chasing after it. The next thing, the next thing. And they always say it's got a bigger screen or a better camera, and it's just a wee bit better. And the next minute, you know, you're £1,000 in debt because you're trying to get the next phone. Right? Draining. Shapes your life. Controls you. What are the wee gods that are shaping us? Because this psalmist here, by faith, wants to introduce you to God. Or as he puts it, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Verse before it, drain, effort, sorrow. Here, the Lord is my portion, full. It's like a three-course meal, like steak upon steak. That's kind of the language he's saying here. The Lord is his cup, overflowing. That the Lord not only is present here, but he holds his lot, his future, meaning he goes ahead of him. You see the difference? one being chased after, one going before. By faith in God, the psalmist can say there are pleasant places for him because the Lord is his refuge. He knows him and by faith has seen how beautiful his inheritance is. But we must recognize this evening that the psalmist can only say these things because of who God is, that he is a faithful God. That God is faithful in his care and love and preservation of his people. That he is faithful and leads people in salvation. It's by faith that we see this. The psalmist has a clear sense of the faithfulness of God here. Look at verses 7 and 8. It says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. The psalmist blessed the Lord here for who he is, that he is the one who gives counsel, that God speaks and instructs the heart. Now notice the language here because it's so important. The word is counsel, right? It's not coercion. God doesn't come along and bring the hammer or put our arms up our back like a policeman coming along hold to make us follow him. God is gentle. God doesn't coerce us like the little wee gods of this world. But the Lord counsels his people in the faithfulness of his character. This also, guys, helps us understand when Christians sin, right? Because they ultimately turn from the counsel of God. They stop listening. They stop waiting to hear. And their hearts grow hard and cold. And that's when we say they start to move away from the Lord. But the Lord counsels them through his word and through his presence. And his counsel here brings what? Stability, right? That's what the passage is saying here. Because God's word is heard, God's word is applied to the heart, the writer says, I will not be shaken. And far too many Christians are like James Bond's martini. They are shaken, not stirred by God's word. They do not listen to his counsel and get shaken by the world. And ultimately, we want to be stirred by God's word. And God has been so good and gracious to us that he's given us his holy word, his Bible, all his counsel is there. In his faithfulness, he's given us his word to instruct us how to live holy lives now that are good for us, that help us flourish. He counsels us. That's why we come here tonight. You come here tonight not to hear from me. You've come to hear from God and his word. You've come because you want something in your hearts that will help you tomorrow, that will help you tonight. You're coming to hear counsel from God and his word, that we can access his instruction anytime. It's so beautiful. And this reality, again, makes the psalmist burst into praise. Look at verses 9 and 10. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. He's praising God for how faithful he is. Inwardly and outwardly, right? His heart is jumping for joy. And his body is rejoicing as well. And it's at this point in the psalm, if we've read any of the New Testament, our minds should be jumping ahead to Jesus. Because our hearts can be glad here today, our souls can rejoice, and we can live securely because what Christ has done. You see, Christ on the cross took our bad news head on. He took our sin upon himself. He took all our brokenness, all our shame, everything that would separate us from God in heaven. And on the cross, he was forsaken. He was abandoned. He died in his sins so that we never have to face that corruption because of the faithfulness of God. We will never be abandoned. We will never be forsaken. That when we breathe our last, we will be brought into his presence. Whereas Christ, he faced darkness, he became sin, and he would go down into the depths of Sheol. And that's what that word means. Like, it's like swimming out in the North Sea and looking down and you just see darkness. That's what Sheol represents. Christ faced that for us, for his people, because he is a faithful God. He came to save sinners like you and me, and he took our place. So that by faith, we can say, you have made known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's what we experience as Christians. Yes, we can be sad as Christians. We can battle, yes. But we should have joy that's deep, that's counter to this world's joy. That can be seen. You know, some people think evangelism's hard. I disagree with that. I think if you came to someone with this psalm and you said, do you want to know the paths of life? Do you want joy? Do you want pleasure? Who's going to say, nah? Like, I enjoy pain. I enjoy effort. I enjoy being unhappy. Very few people. Whereas we have it here in God's word. We have Jesus presented. All we do as Christians is go out into a broken, dying world and say, here he is. Receive him, know him, experience that. And people listen because they're looking for hope. They're looking for life. They're looking for joy. They're looking for meaning. And the psalmist is telling us here, it's found in God alone.